Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians and chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, I do want to remind you that we are now in the third and final message of this series that I am doing, which I have entitled Connected, Walking with God in the Age of Digital Technology. And I will share with you, as I've shared the last couple of times, that this is not my standard fare. I usually preach straight through books of the Bible. And I'm absolutely most comfortable doing that, and that needs to be the steady diet of God's Word for His people. But we've taken a little time, based on me being compelled over the last year especially, to speak to us, to speak to my own heart, about this flood of digital technological advance that's taking a place all around us, and it's so new, and it's overwhelming our lives, and I thought, we need to think Christianly about this. How do we think biblically about all of this that's taking place in our lives? And so we have been discussing these matters, and I hope that the conversation will continue in future weeks and months as we think about these important matters from the perspective of God's Word. If you'd please stand with me, our text for this morning is found in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to the third sermon in this topical series on walking with you in the age of digital technology, we pray that you would grant us grace, that you would grant us wisdom. Help us to know, Lord, where we need to draw near to you and away from the things of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. We've been exploring over the last few weeks that digital technology is changing everything, including us, like a powerful tsunami sweeping over our towns and our cities and our nation. It is revolutionizing and transforming life as we know it. Our lives, our families, our homes, our jobs, our marriages, our communities are all being profoundly affected by these rapid advances in digital technology. We are surrounded by it, consumed by it, and almost always distracted by it. It's everywhere. It is touching our lives all of the time. But rather than unwittingly getting caught up in the strong current of technological change, we as Christians need to stop and think and evaluate what is happening all around us. We can't just go with the flow. We need to exercise spiritual discernment, not only considering what the new digital technology is doing for us, but what it is doing to us. What it is doing to us. What it's doing to me. What it's doing to me, to my walk with God, to my marriage, to my children, to my vocation, to my church, to my friends, to my neighbors. What is it doing to me? What is it doing to us? What impact, good or bad, is the new media and digital technology having in the shaping of my life and the formation of my Christian identity? Christian Smith, he writes the following, quote, "Everybody knows that the digital communications revolution, the internet, social media, smartphones, online dating and more, is transforming our society. But nobody really knows yet how these technological innovations are changing us and our ways of life, possibly including our very sense of self." It's that last statement in particular that concerns me. that our very sense of self may be changing because of the subtle and sometimes not so subtle influence of our digital technologies. For if our digital technologies are shaping and forming us more than Christ and His Word, we will experience something of an identity confusion, losing sight of our true identity as God's children, as those who are united to Christ. And friends, if that happens, that will lead to a new level of worldliness and superficiality that perhaps we've never seen in our lives or in the church. I think in some quarters of the evangelical church, we are seeing this very thing happening. Being more connected to this world, being more plugged in to this world than we are in communion with God and in connection with God. I don't want this to happen to our church. I do not want this to happen to you. I don't want this to happen to me. I don't want this to happen to my kids. I don't want it to happen to your kids. And so we must stop and think and evaluate what's going on all around us. Remember those words from Ephesians 5:15 that we considered in week one of this series. Look carefully how you walk. We are commanded to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. And that's what we're trying to do in this series. Looking carefully at how we walk in relation to the new digital technologies that are now such an integral part of our society. And more specifically, we want to evaluate how these new technologies and all that is associated with them are affecting our relationships with God and with one another, and how they are shaping our identities. Tony Reinke states this, quote, "The digital age can bewitch and capture our hearts in unhealthy ways. Our advances in technology have a way of rendering God more and more irrelevant to our world and in our lives." I think that's true. Is God becoming more irrelevant in our lives, even as professing Christians? Is Bible time being swallowed up by screen time? Is prayer crowded out of our lives by hours of scrolling through our social media feeds? Are our relationships becoming increasingly superficial as we live them out in mediated ways online and in our social media feeds rather than face to face? These are important questions, and these are questions that are being asked not just by theologians and pastors. In fact, I don't think theologians and pastors are asking these questions enough. In fact, it is the academy, the secular academy, that are asking all of these questions about what these technologies are doing to our humanity, to who we are as human beings, and how we relate to one another. Well, so far in my first two messages, we've explored the biblical foundations of technology and some of the positive things that innovative technology has done to improve our world and the well-being of humanity. Made in the image of God, we've learned that we were created to be creators. We were created by God to be creators, to be creative, to be creators of technology. Technology related to engineering, to music, to art, to medicine, to farming, to communication, and myriad other things, including digital technology. In the creation mandate, God commands us to be fruitful and to multiply and to exercise dominion over the earth, bringing chaos into order and finding ways, creative ways, to make life better. We praise God for the advances of technology in all fields. They've made life safer and more efficient and more enjoyable. I don't want to go to pre-penicillin days. I'm glad I can call my friend across the world and even see his face and have a conversation. I appreciate and love those things, and I don't want to go back. But unfortunately, as we have already considered, because we live in a fallen world, a world corrupted by sin and rebellion against God, technologies are used not only for good, but also for evil purposes. Technology initially created to honor God is also used to fashion golden calves. Tools designed to glorify God are used to build towers of Babel for our own glory. Innovative technologies like a smartphone can improve our lives immensely, but as we saw 2 weeks ago, they can also be the source of 1,000 distractions and indiscretions that disconnect us from fellowship with God and disconnect us from fellowship with one another. Moreover, they can be the source of confusing our Christian identity. How so? By introducing and cultivating a dozen competing identities in our lives. Identities that we project and put forth online, as well as identities that we get drawn away towards, that we would refashion our identity to be something else besides God's. Leads us down a path of spiritual shallowness at best and a place of spiritual darkness at worst. We will see this morning that this is especially true as it relates to the complex and complicated world of social media, where apps like Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat are reshaping the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about each other and the way we think about our world and the way that we think about God. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, there are three simple headings that will organize this time together. The first one is the problem. We're going to look at the problem, the solution, and the goal. The problem, the solution, and the goal. Any HR people out there, you're going to love this. The problem, the solution, and the goal. The problem is identity confusion and the forces of Menlo Park. Identity confusion and the forces of Menlo Park. I'll explain that in a few minutes. The solution, Christian identity and God's truth from Galatia. Christian identity and God's truth from Galatia. And the goal, walking with God in the age of technology. Walking with God in the age of technology. First of all, the problem, identity confusion and the forces of Menlo Park. Identity confusion. I believe this is one of the biggest problems for Christians today, for modern Christians. Indeed, we often find ourselves living in spiritual compromise and confusion because we forget who we are and to whom we belong. Parents, you perhaps have sent your children into a situation, a social event, something, and you may have said something like this: remember who you are. Remember what family you belong to. Remember that when you're faced with compromising situations. Remember who you are. Our chief identity in Christ often gets lost in a flood of competing identities, all of them vying for our hearts. And this makes us distracted. It makes us disillusioned and often feeling disconnected from God. It's no wonder that we don't sense the presence of God in our lives often. We develop spiritual amnesia. And we forget about our true identity in Christ. And we too often allow the culture to shape and to define who we are, rather than Christ and His life-giving, life-transforming Word. In our text for this morning, Paul reminds us that as baptized Christian believers, our identity is chiefly in Christ and not in this world. He reminds us that by grace through faith in Christ, we are no longer condemned as slaves, but we are justified sons. God has saved us and He has adopted us into His family, never to be forsaken and forever to be loved and cherished by Him. In Him we are safe. In Him we are secure. In Him we are satisfied. In Him we are content. This is who we are if we are in Christ. In Christ we are not our own. We are God's. And our identity is chiefly in Him. Our citizenship is in heaven. The problem is, we forget this. The problem is we forget this. We get caught up in the world. We begin to think of ourselves in worldly and cultural categories rather than biblical ones. It often happens subtly and over time, but it happens. It happens. And many are recognizing that social media is having an enormous influence on us and contributing greatly to this problem. That is, in the shaping of our identities and our outlook in life. Should we be surprised? Should we be surprised? Do you know that over 2 billion people are on social media? Almost 2 billion are on Facebook. 2 billion people. It's extraordinary when we think of the corner on that market that they have. Hundreds of millions of users are Christians who spend way more time scrolling through their feeds than they do engaged in spiritually meaningful activity on Sundays and throughout the week. It is having an impact in our lives, and we would be fools not to stop and to think about it for a few minutes today. The forces of Menlo Park, California, not too far from where I grew up in Santa Clara, where the headquarters of Facebook and Instagram reside, these are having a bigger impact on our lives and identities and outlook than I think that we realize. We'd be remiss to not think about these things in this series, not to consider the pervasive and powerful influences of social media, especially among the younger generation. Although statistics are now revealing that the largest demographic on social media are middle-aged women. Before I unpack some of these negative impacts of social media, I want to say a few positive things, lest you think I'm just a grouchy technophobe. I'm not. Many of you know that I am fairly active on Facebook. I appreciate so many things about it. I resisted social media for a long time. I had a lot of friends giving me a very hard time about not being on it for many years until I came to Charleston. Coming here to plant this church, I was convinced by others that it would be important to be connected in this way. And so we started a church Facebook page. And I started a personal Facebook page, which has brought wonderful connections and friendships with people all over the Charleston area and the world. It's amazing how many people found out about our church through this medium. I get to see pictures from friends who are celebrating important events in their lives and share in their joy. Events such as weddings and graduations and birthdays and anniversaries. It's wonderful to see pictures of our graduates recently online and see pictures of baby Charlotte's adoption and to see pictures of friends who have children graduating. And it's wonderful to have all of these things for us. Through social media, I've learned how to pray for friends on the mission field and in ministry. Friends who are suffering in different ways, and I know how to better pray for them. It can be a fantastic medium in which we can minister to others, encourage others. I love the fact that I can personally share aspects of my life and my family with friends here locally and across the world. These are only a few things I appreciate about social media. There are many good things to say about it. But like all technology, what can be used for good may also be used in unhealthy and sinful and harmful ways. Entire new disciplines are emerging in the academy that deal with the negative effects of social media. Here are a few that I think are negatively shaping our lives as Christians. There are 5 effects, if you're taking notes, 5 effects that social media is having that we need to consider. That it's having upon our identity as Christians. Number 1, the happiness effect. The happiness effect. This is actually the title of a recent book that was published by Oxford University Press and written by Donna Freitas. She's a sociologist at Notre Dame. The subtitle of this book is called How Social Media is Driving a Generation to Appear Perfect at Any Cost. How social media is driving a generation to appear perfect at any cost. She wrote this book after interviewing 200 college students and surveying over 800 more on their use of social media. It's a fascinating read, and it brings to light the numerous ways that social media is transforming the way that we think about ourselves and that we think about others. Perhaps the most common finding in her research gave her her title, and that's that people generally feel compelled to present themselves as perpetually happy. Perpetually happy. Of course, Facebook is a wonderful venue for celebrating happy things. Birthdays, anniversaries, graduations, and several of these kinds of things are happy occasions, of course. But her findings show that most everyone feels compelled to post only that which compels happiness, even though those who post their happy moments are often very unhappy people. In fact, many who were interviewed shared that they were lonely and a bit depressed, but always felt the pressure to appear happy. In other words, rather than be real, rather than be human, many present themselves as perfectly happy all of the time. My marriage is happy. My family is happy. My team won, and we're happy. No, I didn't post the loss from last week, but we're happy now because we won. My friends and I are hanging out, and we're happy. We're on vacation, and we're happy. My church family is happy. Happy all the time. Always happy. Because most people post their happy and successful moments, and we scroll through hundreds of these kinds of posts every single day, we often find ourselves, now listen, we often find ourselves more focused upon appearing happy on our feed than actually experiencing true happiness. It used to be that people would have a great experience, and it would sort of occur to them after the fact, hey, let's get a picture and post it on social media. But now it's been reversed. Now it's let's go have an experience so that we can post on social media. The whole thing's been reversed. We are not even living our moments anymore. We're so caught up in the social media age. For the purpose of likes and affirmations, we are planning things in order to post. This seems to undermine authentic living. Donna Freitas explains it this way, quote, by putting up these facades, by convincing our audiences not only that all is well, but that all is always well, we sacrifice ourselves. By doing such a good job of appearing happy, we risk losing the very things that make us happy. Happiness effect. In addition, another consequence of always feeling compelled to make ourselves appear happy and perfect and seeing hundreds of others do the same, we begin to develop unhealthy patterns of presenting ourselves without struggles, without flaws, without weaknesses. We work hard to hide our defects and imperfections rather than being honest with God and before God and with others. And this not only obstructs Christian fellowship, it also hinders sincere communion with God. Because a sincere relationship with God hinges upon our recognition and confession that we are sinful, that we are flawed, that we are broken, and need God's grace and forgiveness. But if we are always trying to edit out our imperfections and appear better than we really are, we might convince ourselves that we actually are better than we really are and stop seeing our need for God and stop seeing our need for grace and stop seeing our need for authentic relationships in the life of the church and in our families. Freitas believes that, quote, we are putting up a shield around our own vulnerability. We project an identity that is often flawless. And don't think that when we do that for 12 hours a week online, cumulatively, that that doesn't spill over into our relationships or in the way that we begin to think about our relationship with God. In addition to the happiness effect, there is the comparison effect. One-upmanship effect. The comparison effect. Everybody knows about this. We see our Facebook and Instagram friends posting beautiful and exciting pictures from their latest activity or accomplishment, and rather than rejoice with them, we are often comparing ourselves with them. We compare our lives to theirs. We see beautiful pictures from awards ceremonies, photo shoots, athletic matches, dinners out, community events, and we compare our lives and appearances to theirs. This is the comparison effect of social media. One college student who was interviewed in the book, her name was Margaret, and she described it like this, quote, "People share the best version of themselves, and we compare that to the worst version of ourselves." She added, "It's just really been an easy trap for me to get into, just comparing myself, and Facebook does not help." Social media, if we are on it all the time, if we are addicted to it, if we are spending God's more time there than we are in God's Word and in Christian fellowship and other redeeming activities, we will get caught in this trap. I think most of us are familiar with these unhealthy and ungodly patterns of thinking. Rather than be content in Christ, we find ourselves comparing ourselves to others and coveting their lives. It can be a vicious cycle that feeds our insecurities and unbelief. Since in Christ we are perfectly loved and accepted and given all that we need for life and godliness. And yet when we scroll through hundreds of posts every single day for sometimes hours, we tend to forget that. In addition to the happiness effect and comparison effect, social media has the superficiality effect. Superficiality effect. Indeed, a heavy use of social media has the tendency to make us superficial and shallow people. Being daily inundated with 1,000 trivialities through our Instagram and Facebook feeds, not only do we waste precious time throughout the day, but we are always distracted and often lose sight of what is truly meaningful. Steve got a new motorcycle. Laura had tacos for lunch. Sarah went to a concert. My friend's kids had fun on their slip and slide today. And my favorite college football team just secured a top recruit. And 100 other things crossing my feed that I'm looking at hours upon hours during the week. We get overloaded. When we scroll through these posts, our minds get overloaded with trivialities and we have a hard time focusing. We even get addicted to these trivialities, bored with our lives and stressed out at home. We scroll through our feeds over and over during the day, never going too long without checking, like a drug addict who needs another hit and can hardly stand it but to grab their phone every 4.5 minutes, as we discussed a couple weeks ago. This superficiality effect inevitably hinders our walk with God. It inhibits our ability to think deeply about God, His Word, and His world. And we've stopped reading because we are too busy scrolling. Moreover, we can get so caught up on social media and all our online friends that we don't take the time to cultivate meaningful friendships. This is especially true of our younger generations. Online-mediated friendships, unless they are ancillary to the true face-to-face friendship, are so superficial. You see, we hide behind social media, fashioning and marketing our own identity, rather than cherishing and fostering our identity in Christ and engaging in authentic relationship. Now listen, where our vulnerabilities and flaws are exposed. As Sherry Turkle says in her book called Alone Together, she said that digital connections may offer the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. Our networked life allows us to hide from each other even as we are tethered to each other. Filtered friendships online are not real friendships. True friendships love each other with all the flaws, with all the weaknesses, with all the faults. It's one thing I love about
you know, here we are, year four at Christ Church.
Year one, we thought we were having good fellowship. We thought we knew each other. Now here we are in year four. 4 years we've been walking through life together. We know now. I know you, you know me. We know each other's flaws, weaknesses, sins, struggles, and yet here we are, still loving each other, encouraging one another, spending time together. That's beautiful. And you know what? It's not even going to be nearly like it will be in 10 years. When we've had 6 more years of walking through life together and loving each other in this church family. The fourth effect of social media on our identity is the narcissism effect. The word narcissism, of course, stems from that that character from Greek mythology called Narcissus. He was a handsome and proud man who disdained those who loved him and was incapable of loving others because he was so infatuated with himself. He loved to see his own reflection in the water and couldn't take his eyes off of himself. One day, you know the story, he saw his reflection in a well and he jumped in the well and he drowned and he died. He died for love of self. It won't take us long to connect the dots between narcissists and what some scholars are now calling the selfie generation. A generation of people that are addicted to their own images, posting pictures of themselves, by themselves, not doing anything particularly special in order to get the fleeting satisfaction of receiving some likes and compliments from others. Oh, you're so gorgeous, you're so gorgeous. Oh, so are you. We join in this game. Rather than deny ourselves and die to ourselves as Christians, we are often found putting ourselves forward on social media, seeking attention, fishing for compliments, fishing for momentary approvals of people we hardly even know. Social media can fuel that narcissism effect if we are not careful. And we see it all the time, especially among young people. How about the worldliness effect? That's the final one, the worldliness effect. Let's face it, too much time on social media will make us worldly. It'll make us earthly minded, not focused upon the Lord, upon His truth, and upon the things of eternal consequence. How can I focus upon things of eternal consequence when I'm seeing for hours and hours a week what people are eating for lunch? That was meant to be funny. Statistics say that the average social media user gets caught up scrolling through their Facebook and Instagram feeds 25 to 50 times a day. And that's just the middle section. There's a top third that are looking at those things a couple hundred times a day. Perhaps you're there now. Perhaps you've been there. When we do this, we allow the things of this world to consume our thoughts and we become prayerless. We stop meditating upon the Lord and His truth. Rather than possessing margins in our lives and schedules and being available to serve and to reach out to others, we fill every possible free moment with mindless scrolling, clicking, and tapping of our illuminated screens. It's no wonder we become spiritually dull. It's no wonder we are walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And as I preach, so many of these things are just hitting my own heart like a dagger. The number of times I decided to check Facebook while I was waiting on someone or when my person I was out to lunch with went to the bathroom and whoosh, get my phone, start checking my feed. Every moment. It's no wonder we become spiritually dull and worldly minded. Paul elsewhere in Colossians 3 says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Boy, if there's ever a venue, a medium that puts forth things that are on the earth, it is social media. Hundreds and thousands of pictures always flooding in. Social media. It's only been around since the early 2000s, yet it has revolutionized the way we understand ourselves, the way we relate to others, the way we relate to God. And if we're honest with ourselves, it confuses our Christian identity. It feeds competing identities that focus only on this world, that seek to glorify self rather than God. Social media, it connects us sort of superficially with thousands of friends and is often the cause of being disconnected from God and true face-to-face friendships, meaningful friendships. It is used to fabricate our appearance and our lives, using filters to cover up life's blemishes and defects. In short, social media has the power to greatly impact our identities and our outlook in life. So what is the solution? What's the solution to our problem? We get it from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Look with me again at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here we are brought back. Here our identities are being recalibrated. We are focusing in. What was blurry now becomes clear. Christian, this is who you are. All of these other identities, perhaps some that you have yourself been creating and projecting online, some that others are drawing you to so that they can sell you their product or have you identify with them chiefly above all things, whatever it may be. Here we are being taught, this is who you are, Christian. The first thing we learn is that we are no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves. Paul is teaching the Christians in Galatia, both Jews and Gentiles, that they were no longer slaves to the elementary rules and regulations by which they sought to earn salvation with God. The Jews and Gentiles both had their own way of seeking salvation through their own efforts. The Jews, by keeping the Old Testament rules and regulations and the traditions that they created, that were gathered all around the law of God, and also the Gentiles who came up with their own moral codes and religions. They both had their way of seeking acceptance with God, but they were futile, these ways. And it kept them all in a kind of bondage. In this regard, all of humanity are slaves under the guardianship of the law and condemned by it. That is, until we are set free in Christ. That's the second point. We are redeemed by Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice, first of all, it says, in the fullness of time. What does that mean? It means that all of history and all of creation, prior to the coming of Christ, were pointing to him and anticipating his coming. And all of history since then points back to him in his person and word. It was in the fullness of time. Christ, the center of history. The fullness of time. God sent forth his Son. God's love for you compelled him to send forth his Son into the world to be born of a woman, and not just an ordinary woman, a virgin, so that he would not be born with a disease of sin. He was born in a supernatural way through the Virgin Mary. And then he was born, it says, under the law, meaning under that same law that we are under. He became one of us to perfectly satisfy the requirements of the law of God on our behalf. And then it says he redeemed us. That's why he did it, in order to redeem us. So as a perfect, sinless representative,
He gave his life on the cross for our salvation, to forgive us of our sins, that we would be objects of mercy and grace through faith in him. This is what this verse is teaching us. This is who we are. Here we see the ultimate use of technology. God used the technology of the cross, an instrument of torture and death, to save us from our sins. The very last place we would think that God would go in order to save us from our sins. The very last piece of technology that we would think he would use to save sinners, to save countless numbers of sinners. That's where he went. To the cross on Calvary. Bleeding and dying for our salvation. Oh, thank God for the technology of the cross. And that God sent his son there and delivered over his son into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified there. Bearing the penalty of our sin, bearing God's curse for our sin, that in him we would have forgiveness and life. What else do we learn about our identity as believers? We are adopted as sons, and God is our loving Father. We are adopted as sons, and God is our loving Father. A passage states that we are no longer slaves, but sons. Why does it say daughters? Well, it's because in the first century, the sons were those who received the inheritance. And in Christ, we receive the inheritance. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. On Friday, the Hodges celebrated the adoption of their daughter Charlotte, precious time. And Charlotte now has all the rights and privileges of being a child in the Hodges family. It's no different for us who are children of God, with all the rights and privileges of God's children. We are sons in him. We now can approach him not just as God, but as Father, as Abba Father, that most affectionate and endearing name. You see, a non-Christian cannot call God Abba Father. Someone who is not in Christ cannot call God Abba Father. They can only call him God and judge. But we can call him Father. And we can approach his throne of grace, knowing that we will be accepted at any time because of his great love for us in Christ. That is who we are. You know, we go out and we seek the attention and the prizes and the affections of all these people in the world, and we're trying to stuff it all in our hearts, and we're trying to get possessions and notoriety and popularity and all these things, and we're trying to cram it into our hearts. And it is all so profoundly unfulfilling that God offers us himself, the one who made us, the one who sent his son to redeem us. He says, come. And I will give you salvation. Come, I will give you forgiveness. Come, I will give you rest. Come, I will give you the contentment and the satisfaction and the peace and the joy that you have been longing for in all the wrong places. You can find it in me. We are adopted as sons, and God is our loving Heavenly Father. Fourthly, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. You see, God has given us his Holy Spirit for a lot of different reasons. But one of those big reasons is so that we would recognize and understand that we are God's children. And we don't need to look for an identity elsewhere. That is our identity. What do you say when someone says, tell me about yourself? If you could just tell me about yourself in one sentence, what would you say? What would be your response? You know, really, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian this morning, your first response, the knee-jerk response ought to be, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. That is who I am. Everything else is below that. I'm a child of God. And my life, my vocation, my family, my marriage, all of it is impacted by that reality. And do you see how when we walk around with that identity being chief in our lives, how then our lives become less of trying to prove ourselves to others or to put up some kind of appearances? In the fact that you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, you are, if you understand theology correctly, that you are a sinner saved by grace. But you see how out of this kind of an identity flows a life of evangelism as well? It's who I am. Many moons ago, I was a professional soccer player. Now I can't even play soccer at the church picnic without getting hurt. But you know, when I was a pro soccer player, that was not my chief identity. My chief identity now is not as a pastor. My chief identity is I am a Christian, saved by grace, a child of God. And the way I live my life and the way that I interact with digital technology or whatever is lived out from that reality of who I am. Who I know. We are indwelt by God's Spirit. Fifthly, we are heirs through God. In other words, our salvation is not something we earn, but something that has been earned for us by Christ. We are heirs through God. God has made this possible. He has accomplished it for us. So if Christ is your Lord and Savior this morning, this is who you are. This is what's meant to form and to shape every part of your life, every part of my life. This is who you are. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the powers that be in Menlo Park form and fashion you. Don't be unwitting and non-thinking in your approach to all of these things. As you embrace and live out your true identity in Christ, not as a slave but as a son, as one redeemed by Christ, as one filled with the Spirit, as an heir through God, you can avert and shoo away those competing identities that constantly seek to lure you away, to entice you. Identities related to your appearance or your talents or your vocation or your education or your hobbies or your interests or whatever. So we see the problem, we see the solution. What's the goal? The goal is simple. Three simple things. Number one, remember who you are as you interact with digital technology. Remember who you are as you interact with digital technology. Don't allow the forces of that world to define you, shape you, and control you. Embrace and nurture your true identity in Christ. As a child of God, a redeemed sinner, an adopted son filled with the Spirit, an heir through God, remember that you are secure in Him and that your identity is in Him. Let us not capitulate to the myriad ways digital technology will seek to shape and to control our lives in alternate ways. And if I can say for a moment, some of you may need to get off social media. Some of you may need to take a break from social media. Some of you know, as I have known before about my own life, that I have spent too much time scrolling through my feed and being scatterbrained by endless information that is so often trivial and meaningless in the whole scheme of things. Sometimes it's good to remove ourselves from it for a while, if anything, to recognize how addicted to it we've become. Maybe it's time to take a break. Now, somebody mentioned to me the other night at one of the ladies' functions that I said, did you get any pictures? And Marla said, I think all the ladies were afraid to take their cell phones out after your sermon last week. All right, let me just clear the air here. There's no social media police. Honestly, I don't really care a whole lot about what you do on social media. I love seeing the pictures. It's fun. But I know you enough to know that I don't need to know you through that medium. So it doesn't really matter to me. It doesn't matter to Pastor Ross, the elders, whatever. But let me say this. Let's think about how we can do these things in moderation so that we can have deeper communion and fellowship with God and one another. Let's do that. Remember who you are as you interact with digital technology. Secondly, regularly disconnect from digital technology in order to connect with God and other meaningful relationships. Let's put a plan in place on this, as I just mentioned. Put a plan in place. Put a plan in place for your smartphones and your tablets and your computers and your televisions and how they will not cut off your walk with God and significant relationships. You need to recover the practice of regular Bible reading and meditation and prayer and family worship. And this will not happen, I believe, unless we intentionally limit the time that we spend on these things. And thirdly, I want to encourage you to set forth a positive outlook for your digital technology. Ask yourself, how can I use my smartphone, my computer, my tablet, and other forms of digital technology, perhaps social media, how can I use these things to encourage others? How can I use these things to reach out to my lost friends and neighbors? How can we redeem the use of digital technology for the glory of God? I don't think the answer is to sell it all and move to some small farm in Pennsylvania and have no technology whatsoever. I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer is godly discernment and thinking biblically about our changing world. We live in a brave new world of digital technology, digital technological advances. Though Paul knew nothing of it in his own day, his inspired words still apply to us this morning in relation to it. That we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And let us sing with all of our hearts this song we are about to sing. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time in this series over the last few weeks. We pray, Lord, that as we move from this into our series on the Psalms, that we would truly think hard about the way we live as Christian believers in this new age of technology. We pray for discernment. We pray for wisdom. We pray for strength and courage to do the right thing and to respond in the right ways, that we would reflect the image of Christ, whether it's in our face-to-face friendships or whether it's online. May you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.